And so our text this morning is Exodus 10 and verses 1 through 20. And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. When Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all the hail that has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God, only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. This is God's holy word, and may he bless our hearts this morning. Well, I'm sure at least some of you know the name Laura Ingalls Wilder. If not, perhaps you'll recognize the series of children's books entitled Little House on the Prairie, which she wrote from 1932 to 1943 and was later turned into a TV show in the 70s and 80s. Well, in these, her memoirs of her life as a young pioneer, Wilder recalls the day that a strange dark cloud descended on the Minnesota prairie. And this is how she describes it. Plunk. Something hit Laura's head and fell to the ground. She looked down and saw the largest grasshopper she had ever seen. Then huge brown grasshoppers were hitting the ground all around her, hitting her head and her face and her arms. They came thudding down like hail. The cloud was hailing grasshoppers. The cloud was grasshoppers. Their bodies hid the sun and made darkness. They hit the ground in the house with the noise of a hailstorm. Laura tried to beat them off. Their claws clung to her skin and her dress. They looked at her with bulging eyes, turning their heads this way and that. Grasshoppers covered the ground. There was not one bare bit to step on. Laura had to step on grasshoppers, and they smashed, squirming and slimy, under her feet. The roof went on, sounding like a roof in a hailstorm. Then Laura heard another sound, one big sound made of tiny nips and snips gnawings. The grasshoppers were eating. You could hear the millions of jaws biting and chewing. Day after day, the grasshoppers kept on eating. They ate all the wheat and the oats. They ate every green thing, all the garden and all the prairie grass. The whole prairie was bare and brown. Can you imagine how horrible that would have been to experience? What a terrifying experience to go through, especially as a little child. And remember, they lived off the land. They couldn't just, you know, go to some big box store like Walmart or Costco and just buy some food. Rather, they would have experienced great hunger and hardship because of this locust plague. And not just them, but their whole community. In fact, 500,000 acres of cropland was destroyed in Minnesota at that time. And that plague of locusts that hit Minnesota from 1873 to 1877 was a faint echo of a much greater locust plague that God himself sent upon Egypt in this eighth plague. And just as Laura Ingalls Wilder would never forget that day and tell her grandchildren the story of the locust plague, so too this eighth plague is specifically a story we see to tell to our own grandchildren. And so let's consider once again this amazing Exodus story that we've been considering. We'll see here in this eighth plague account three things. First, the importance of gospel storytelling. And then secondly, the impossibility of bargaining with God. And then third, the infestation of locusts. So something important, something impossible, and an infestation. First, we see the importance of gospel storytelling. Once again, the Lord tells Moses to go into Pharaoh and to demand that he let Israel go, that they might worship him. Only this time, the Lord first says through Moses, "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" How long? God has already sent seven plagues that have devastated, have ruined Egypt. Last week we saw the seventh plague of a hailstorm, which even killed man and beast that were in the field and ruined almost all their crops. It was the greatest hailstorm in the history of Egypt. And Pharaoh still hardened his heart. How long will he refuse to humble himself before the Lord? Well, we know that he will continue to harden his heart because we know probably how the story goes. We've probably all read this story or heard it. And of course, God knows the answer as well. But the choice is put before Pharaoh. Humility or humiliation. And Pharaoh does not choose humility. And so God will once again humiliate Pharaoh and the other false gods of Egypt. For Yahweh alone is God, and God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And every human must face that choice, humility or humiliation. Will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and submit to his sovereign and good rule in your life? Or will you refuse to do that and be humiliated when Christ returns? Because the fact is that God will be glorified. He will be glorified either way. He will either glorify his mercy and grace in the one who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, or he will glorify his justice and holiness in the one who rejects his Son. But when Jesus returns, the Bible says in Philippians 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This only question is, how will you bow on that day? Will you bow in humble joy and thanksgiving, trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, rejoicing that He's now come again? Or will you bow in regret and humiliation and be judged forever? Will it be humility or humiliation? Well, humble yourself now. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in humble joy and thanksgiving, confess that Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, and you will be saved from the judgment. You are saved from the judgment through Jesus Christ. Well, Pharaoh refused to humbly bow before the Lord and call upon Him for salvation, and he regretted it. But he was given opportunity after opportunity, and he was warned of the judgment that was to come, and in this case, it would be a swarm of locusts that would devastate Egypt. But we see here that Pharaoh hardens his heart once again and refuses to let Israel go, that they might worship God. And not only that, but it says again here that the Lord also hardened Pharaoh's heart. Again, we're confronted with this mystery of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. The Bible plainly teaches that God hardens Pharaoh's heart for a good purpose, and Pharaoh also hardens his own heart and is responsible for his own sin and wickedness. And while we may not fully comprehend how that works, notice once again God's good purpose for these 10 plagues. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart and send 10 plagues? Well, last week we saw some of those good purposes: to demonstrate God's unique omnipotence, that He might make His name known among the nations so that they might know the Lord and they might worship Him as well, that He might demonstrate His authority over all of creation. And we've seen many good purposes for why God has hardened Pharaoh's heart and sent 10 plagues. But here in this 8th plague account, an additional good purpose is given. Notice in verse 2 it says, "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." In other words, God says, I'm bringing about these 10 plagues so that you will have a good story to tell your grandkids, to tell your children and your children's children. I'm not just doing this that Pharaoh will know my name, and that Egypt will know my name, and that Israel in this generation will know my name, but that future generations, your grandchildren, your great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren will know my name as well. You see, God loves His people and their children. He cares for our children and our children's children and is concerned that they know Him as well. And don't children love a good story? And don't we all love a good story? And Exodus is a great story. It's an underdog story, and it pretty much has it all that you could want for in a good story. It has a wicked ruler. It has an unlikely hero. It has a bitter conflict. It has a battle royale between Yahweh and the false gods of Egypt, a narrow escape, a national victory, poetic justice throughout, a happy ending, and throw in some miracles for special effects. And there's even some laughs along the way, like the plague of frogs and the humiliation of the bad guys and their fake deities. In verse 2, where it says that you may tell your sons and grandsons how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians, it has a tone of mockery in the Hebrew. It could be translated as how I have made a toy of Egypt. You see, God made a sport of the Egyptians. They thought they could contend with Him, but they learned their lesson the hard way so that the Israelites would have a good story to tell their grandkids. But while this is an entertaining story, it wasn't meant to merely entertain. God had a serious purpose for this story. As He says in verse 2, that you may know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. You see, God is jealous for the glory of His name and that His people and their children would know Him and worship Him and be blessed by Him. In the words of one commentator, the Exodus was not just any old story. It was the story that shaped the Israelites into the people of God. It was the story of their salvation. It was a true story, a story based on the facts of history. It was a story that explained everything the children of God needed to know. It explained who they were, the people of God, delivered from slavery. It explained who God was, the Lord God of Israel, the God of all power and glory. It explained where they came from, out of Egypt. It told them where they were going, into the land of promise. And it explained what their purpose was. They were saved for God's glory. By sending his plagues against Pharaoh, God was giving his people a story that answered all the big questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is the meaning of life? Is there a God? If there is, how can I know him? And what does he want me to do? He had a serious purpose for this good story, and that's what we see here. And God would continue to impress this upon Hebrew parents. For example, in Deuteronomy 6, we read, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?" Why does God give us all these rules, and why do we got to obey them, right? It's that age-old question that every parent knows. Why? 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 Well, Deuteronomy 6 says, "Then you shall say to your son, let me tell you a good story. We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day." And so they were to teach their children and tell them the story, the gospel story of redemption. And not only were they to be telling this story of redemption to their children over and over again, that they might know the Lord, they were also to sing it. Psalm 78 and Psalm 105 are examples of that. In Psalm 78 it says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." And then the psalm recounts the 10 plagues. And so redemption is not only to be passed on to our children through good storytelling, but it's also to be passed on through song. And beloved, we too have a story to tell our children and grandchildren. A much greater story than this Exodus story that took place in history as well. We have the gospel story of Jesus Christ and our eternal redemption in him. Jesus is a much greater Moses who brought us out of the domain of darkness, out of the house of bondage to sin and death and the devil. And he is bringing us into the promised land of a new heavens and a new earth. And he did it not by judging us for our sins and idolatry, which we deserve, but by taking the judgment upon himself in our place on the cross. It was a great exchange. He was plagued for us. He bore God's wrath in our place. And just when it seemed like he had lost, he triumphed. It was him defeating, ultimately, our enemies, our greatest enemies that oppress us, sin and death and the devil. And he defeated them all, and he rose victorious from the grave. And now he rules over all for us and is coming again to bring us into the glories of a new creation that we might worship him and the Father with all nations. And he's put his own spirit in our hearts. That's the true story that we need to hear over and over again. And that we need to tell our children and our grandchildren over and over again. Parents, when your children and grandchildren ask you to tell them a good story, this should be one of your first options, your favorite options to tell them. Tell them a good story about the gospel story of Jesus Christ. And tell them using all the stories of the Bible and how they all point to the story of Christ and our redemption in him. And call them to faith in Christ and grateful obedience. And fathers, especially as the head of your household, Lead out in family worship. Lead out in family worship and bring your family to church on Sundays. And sing about salvation with your children. Psalm 118 says, glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. Are you singing the songs of redemption with your children in your home and with God's people on the Lord's Day? Parents, this is the most important thing for your children, that they might know the Lord our God as He's revealed Himself to us supremely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I saw a meme on social media this week that I'd seen before, but it was timely as I prepared this message on this particular passage this week. And it said this, there is a 0.0296% chance that your child will become a professional athlete. There is a 100% chance that your child will stand before Jesus. Get them to church. It's powerful, right? Now I don't want to just pick on sports. I grew up playing sports, and I enjoy sports. Sports is a good gift from God to be enjoyed for His glory. But I think we get the point of the meme, don't we? And we can apply it to other areas, of course, like music and dancing and playing video games, watching movies, and just about anything else. The point is that we must get our priorities right for the sake of ourselves and for the sake of our children and our children's children. We must live in light of the cross and in light of eternity and the judgment that's coming and the hope of eternal life that we have, and be an example to them and tell them over and over again the gospel story and call them to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, and when they stray, warn them and pray for them that God would bring them back. And so we see the importance of gospel storytelling, especially for the sake of our children and our grandchildren. But secondly, notice we see the impossibility of bargaining with God. After Moses and Aaron leave from Pharaoh's presence, then his servants start to question him. And they use even Moses' language. How long? How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go. Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined? Pharaoh's advisors were diplomats, of course, and they blame Moses. How long shall this man be a snare to us? And you can sense the scorn in the tone of their voice. It's not how long will Moses, but how long will this man be a snare to us? And so they blame Moses so as not to directly blame Pharaoh and get themselves killed. But they really are blaming Pharaoh for allowing things to go on for so long. In other words, Pharaoh, it's time to rethink your foreign policy. Come on, man. You know, if they had a Gallup poll in those days in Egypt, this Pharaoh would have had the worst approval rating in the history of Egypt. If he had a coffee mug, it would have said, worst Pharaoh ever. But note the metaphor that Pharaoh's advisors use here. This man has what? Ensnared us. A snare, children, is a type of trap attached to or made from a cord that either pierces and holds a person or an animal in hunting and binds it and holds its prey. And so note the irony in this. As one commentator put it, what the Egyptian officials were saying with this metaphor was that Moses had become a means by which the Egyptians were denied their freedom and trapped in a situation they did not want to be in. Does that sound familiar? The irony is apparent. Those who had enslaved the Israelites, keeping them trapped and denying their freedom, were now getting a taste of their own medicine. They were themselves being held against their wills by their opponent. And so this is, once again, poetic justice for their own ensnaring of the Israelites. And so these advisors come up with a solution of their own, but their solution was not motivated by a sense of justice or compassion, but by a desire to simply get out of these plagues. And the Pharaoh at least heard something in their advice that he really liked, and he thought, I can run with that. And so he summons Moses and Aaron back in his presence and starts to bargain with them again. And he says, go, serve the Lord your God. But, there's always a but, right? but which ones are to go? You see, he still is desperately trying to stay in control of the situation. And Moses isn't about to bargain with Pharaoh, as he knows that there is no bargaining with God. And Moses could have just said, all of Israel's going. But notice he spells it out very carefully for the Pharaoh. Young and old, sons and daughters, flocks and herds. In other words, all movable parts of Israel will go. If it can walk, it's going. If it can be carried, it's going. All our people and all our possessions are going. Nothing is going to be left behind, Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, clearly upset, says sarcastically, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. See, he's not speaking a literal blessing here. Rather, he's speaking sarcastically. It's as if he's saying, oh, sure, yeah, that's fine. Go right ahead, why don't you? And it would certainly prove that Yahweh was with you if I actually did allow you and your family and all your people to go with you. But look, Moses, I know what you're up to, and I'm not going to fall for it. Any issues of veiled threat, the words evil purpose in verse 10 could also be translated as evil is in store for you. And like a person who always has to get in the last word, Pharaoh says, no, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And then they're driven from his presence. It's sort of like that frustrating moment when you are talking to someone on the phone and they, you know, yell out one last word and hang up on you or something like that. And why does the Pharaoh want to keep back the women and children, do you think? Of course, he wants some hostages. He knows that the men will come back for them. But Pharaoh makes a couple of false assumptions here. First, Pharaoh doesn't realize that the worship of Yahweh isn't just for men. It's for the women and the children. They count in the Lord's eyes too. And God is pleased, even today, as men and women and children gather together in his presence to worship him. The chief end of man is also the chief end of women and children. Namely, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's one of the reasons why we believe in welcoming children into our worship service. It's pleasing to the Lord. God wants children to know him and to worship him with all of God's people. Pharaoh's other false assumption was that he could bargain with God. He thought he could negotiate with God as if he was on equal terms, but God doesn't negotiate and he has no equals. God is sovereign over all that he's made and he dictates to us, his creatures, what we are to do and how we are to live in obedience to our Creator. And it's foolish to do otherwise as he made us and he knows what's best for us. And even more, those who are redeemed are to obey him in gratitude for redemption. But we see here that it's impossible to bargain with God. And the same is true today. We don't bargain with God. We're to submit to God and obey whatever he commands because he made us and he takes care of us and because he redeemed us by the precious blood of Christ. And so discipleship is not optional. We can't say to God, well, can I just follow some of your commandments? I really don't like that you expect me to honor authority. You don't know my boss. You don't know my prime minister. You don't know my parents. Or, I really don't like that I can't have sex until I'm married. You don't know how hard it is. It's really not that big of a deal, is it? Or, I really just want to go to church every once in a while because I've got a lot of chores to catch up on. I have a lot of me time planned. My kid's team made the finals. We look at Pharaoh and think, who does he think he is bargaining with God? But if we are honest, we all struggle with God's demands on our lives in one way or another. We all struggle with our own idols and our desire to be a law unto ourselves. We have to remember that God made us and takes care of us, and he knows what's best for us. He's a good God, and he's so good that he sent his only begotten Son to the world to die for us and to redeem us from slavery to sin and death and the devil and to make us his own beloved children. And he will forever love us and protect us from all evil and provide all things necessary for body and soul. Beloved, let us not try to negotiate with God like Pharaoh. Rather, let us joyfully submit to him and gratefully obey him, trusting in his goodness and love. And we may suffer in this life for following Christ, but the way of Christ ultimately leads us all the way home to glory. that will far outweigh all the sufferings of this life. Well, Pharaoh refuses to let all of Israel go, and so, as we've seen before, God always follows through on his word. He said if Pharaoh didn't let them go, he would send a swarm of locusts, and that's what he does. Moses raises his staff over all the land of Egypt, and we read that the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. And so third, notice then this infestation of locusts. Children, do you know what locusts are? Locusts are just a variety of grasshoppers, children. And locust swarms were actually a fairly common feature of life in Africa and Palestine. In fact, they still happen today. Even as recently as 2019 to 2021, right during the middle of the COVID pandemic, the Horn of Africa experienced its worst locust swarm in 50 years. And children, while grasshoppers might be cute bugs, locust swarms are not cute. A swarm of locusts is no joke. A swarm can cover an area of 460 square miles. That's three times the size of New York City. With 40 to 80 million locusts in only a half a square mile, this would total about 55.2 billion grasshoppers in a single swarm. And on a stiff wind, a locust swarm can travel up to 150 kilometers a day, and they are ravenous. They are hangry. In a single night, a swarm can eat 100,000 tons of vegetation. This is roughly the equivalent to what 35,000 people can eat in a day. Now, they only eat vegetation. They don't harm animals or humans at all, but their consumption of crops, of course, has a great impact on the food source of humans and animals. And the Lord takes this normal hazard of locusts and multiplies it 100-fold in this eighth plague. First, notice how severe these locusts are in number. Notice that it says that there will be so many locusts that they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. These locusts are going to be so many that you won't even be able to see the ground. The ground will be blanketed with them like a fresh blanket of snow in the winter of Saskatchewan. And just as the snow crunches under your feet in the wintertime, so too everywhere you walk, you will be stepping on locusts, crunching them under your feet. And there were so many that it says such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor will ever be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. You see, the locusts were like thick clouds that darkened the sun. It made noon feel like dusk. And this darkness anticipates the next plague of darkness. And notice how severe it will be in terms of the crop devastation. In verse 15 we read, they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Like a 1-2 punch, God's hail and locusts knocked out the Egyptian agrarian economy. And every tree is like a skeleton now in Egypt. This is a reversal of creation once again. When God originally brought forth all kinds of fruitful trees and vegetation. And it's also a reversal of Egypt in the days of Joseph. Remember that story, right? When Joseph helped save Egypt, and it was the breadbasket of the world that many came to during a severe famine. But now that's reversed. And notice that these locusts didn't just remain in the fields. In verse 6 we read, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor grandfathers have seen. You know, these locusts wouldn't have just eaten the crops. They would have also likely eaten the linen clothing in the Egyptian homes. They literally ate the shirt off of Pharaoh's back. This is the greatest locust plague ever, as it says in verse 6, neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have ever seen from the day they came on earth to this day. And it was a supernatural plague of locusts that God brought from the east on a wind, on a special wind, so that he then dispersed them in a perfect pattern, precisely covering the territory of Egypt. And this was once again another humiliation for the gods of Egypt. According to one scholar, the Egyptians worshipped Min, the patron of the crops. Min worshippers held an annual harvest festival, which may well have coincided with the eighth plague. The Egyptians also worshipped Isis, the goddess of life, who prepared flax for clothing. Nepri, the god of grain. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. And Senehem, the divine protector against pests. They depended on all these gods to preserve their food supply. An ancient inscription speaks of a fine field which the gods protected against grasshoppers. But not this time. This time the gods failed, and the Egyptians learned not to trust them for their daily bread, which only the God of Israel can provide. And so once again, the false gods of Egypt are humiliated. Don't trust in them for your daily bread. Trust in Yahweh alone. Well, what happened next after these locusts darkened the land and vacuumed up the remaining crops of Egypt? Well, once again, Pharaoh has had enough. He hastily calls Moses and Aaron back and confesses to them, "I've sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." Now, we're no fools. We've read the previous plagues. We know that what's going on here. Pharaoh is not genuinely repentant. Again, he asks a minister of God to pray for him rather than to pray to God himself. And he confesses that he's sinned against God and Moses, but makes no mention of Israel. And he's still ultimately concerned about the consequences of his sin rather than the sin itself. He hates the consequences, but he doesn't hate his sin. He just wants the plague of locusts to go away. And he speaks as if he just needs forgiveness for this one-time incident. You see, he's still hardened in his sin. Once again, Moses pleads with the Lord on Pharaoh's behalf, and the Lord miraculously ends the plague. He brought the locusts on an east wind, and now he turns the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them where? Into the Red Sea. Does that sound familiar? The Lord's deliverance was so complete that we read that not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. The locust being driven into the Red Sea is a warning to Pharaoh as it foreshadows the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. And so too, this plague is a warning to all today of an even greater judgment that is to come when Christ returns. And then Christ will cast the devil and the demons and all who refuse to repent and believe in Christ, not into the Red Sea, but into the eternal lake of fire. How can one escape that final judgment? Well, the one and only way is to seek refuge in Christ alone for salvation. As Jesus has promised in John 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's already true of all of you here who trust in Jesus Christ. You've already passed from death to eternal life, and you will not come into condemnation. I love how our catechism puts it in question and answer 52. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And we confess that in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And so we look forward to the return of Christ. If we trust in him this day, we look forward to his return, because he has taken the judgment in our place on the cross. We began with the memoirs of Laura Ingalls Wilder and the locust plague in Minnesota. I'd like to end there. For many years, it was a tough situation. Her dad ended up heading back east to find work. He had to walk hundreds of miles and was gone for months. But during that time, her mom continued to read the Bible to her family. And she writes of a remarkable moment when the Lord delivered them from the locusts. On one Sunday, she read to them about the plague of locusts in Exodus, and Laura knew how truly miserable it was to experience such a plague. When her mom read that the locusts were through all the lands of Egypt, she thought, through all the land of Minnesota. And then her mom read the promise that God made to Israel, to bring them out of that land to a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And the Ingalls prayed that God would deliver them from the famine. In fact, after many failed attempts to get rid of the locust by human efforts, the desperate citizens of Minnesota had asked for a day of prayer from their governor. And the governor of Minnesota obliged. He proclaimed that April 26, 1877, would be the day set aside for Minnesotans to beseech the Lord to end the plague. And as that day of prayer drew near, the heavens opened. And Minnesota was gifted with harsh weather. Snow and sleet that killed many of the ominous eggs. The grasshoppers soon left the state, and the Ingalls began to witness little shoots of grass springing up once again. And a few days later, there was a green streak across the brown prairie, and the farm was saved. Indeed, many farms were saved in Minnesota at that time. And beloved, that's a picture of the deliverance that we have in Christ when we call upon Him for salvation. We may go through hardships in this world, and the Lord might deliver us from some of them in this world, but He will certainly deliver us from them all when He returns, and He will bring us into the promised land of the new creation. As Psalm 34 puts it, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. Have you taken refuge in Christ? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us, and once again, hearing the good news of what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, that He has conquered all of our greatest foes, sin and death and the devil. He has suffered Your wrath in our place that we deserved. And He has risen victorious from the grave. And He is reigning at Your right hand as our Savior from all of our sins. And we praise You for Him, and we pray that You'd help us to look to Him and rest in Him by faith this day, and rejoice in our salvation, and to live lives of hope, and to share this hope with others, and especially for us to share this hope with our children and our children's children, that they too might know Jesus and know the salvation that we have in Him through faith as a gift of free grace, that they too might praise Him. We pray for those who've wandered from the faith that You would bring them back, Father, and be with parents of children who've wandered away. Give them the strength to persevere in prayer and to love them and to continue to pursue them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.